So if you've not done that yet, you can take your Bibles and you can turn to James chapter 1. We're going to be in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8 this morning. James says there in chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You settled now, really. It's fine. I don't know if you have ever seen those videos online. Maybe you haven't, and if you haven't, then don't bother to go find them. I don't think it's worth it. But I don't know if you've ever seen those videos of Tom Cruise singing and playing guitar like a professional musician. It's very, very realistic. Tom Cruise can apparently play the guitar a little bit, I've heard. I've never heard him sing. I watched a video of him singing, only it wasn't him singing. But it's very realistic. There are professional musicians who have been fooled by those videos. It's just a deep fake video. It's a guy who plays the guitar really well and sings well. And he has a computer and artificial intelligence programs. And so he just superimposes Tom Cruise's face onto his own and makes these videos that go viral on YouTube. Clever way to make money, I suppose. My point is, we used to be able to say, I'll believe it when I see it. And you can't really say that anymore, not even about videos, right? But seeing it on a screen doesn't mean you can believe it. You have to see it in real life, right, with your own eyes. You have to be able to, like, touch and feel it and have some time go by as you evaluate something to make sure that it's the real deal, because it's getting harder and harder to tell if something is real or not. Some things are faked so well that even when you finally discover that it is a fake, it's kind of like whatever, Does it really matter? When the knockoff is as good as the original, does it really matter that it's a knockoff anymore? Now, that's all well and good when we're talking about the clothing hanging in your cupboard, your bedroom cupboard, or the tools in your garage, right? But there are times when nothing less than the genuine article is good enough. And I assume you may be able to tell where I'm going with this, but one instance of where nothing less than the real deal is enough is when it comes to our faith, right? Knockoff faith exists. It's not worth anything. And sometimes it's hard to tell, right? Even when you're looking at someone, I'm sure you've had this experience when you've known someone for a long time. I've had this experience. It'd be very unnerving when, you're friends with a long time and they encourage you in the Lord, and years later they just abandon the faith. They walk away, and it's an unnerving experience. I think of Paul, right? Paul writes the prison epistles, right? During the Roman imprisonment, that's when he writes Ephesians, the letter we've been busy with. And one of the letters he writes during that time is the book of Colossians. And in Colossians, he writes and he sends greetings from people who are with him, ministering to him in Rome. One of the names he mentions is Demas, right? He says, Mark and Luke and Demas send greetings. Right? Demas is one of his fellow workers. And then, a few years go by, and Paul writes the last letter that he ever writes, 2 Timothy. He writes to Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy 4, and you can almost hear the anguish in his voice, right? He says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." Think about the disciples, right? There are 12 disciples. It's not a massive group. I'm sure Judas looked like the rest of them. They couldn't tell that his faith was fraudulent. And as difficult as it can be to have one of your friends abandon the faith after years, and it is difficult, as unnerving as that can be, there's a more important question. There's a deeper question lurking in the back of our minds, isn't there? It's like, how can I know I won't be that guy? How can I know that my faith is real? How can I know that I am not deep faking it even to myself? And that's why James writes his letter. Right? James writes this letter to give us a series of tests, a series of ways in which we can examine our faith to see whether it is real, so that we can see and know and have confidence. Right? He gives us a series of tests, like I said. The first of those tests is the one that we are dealing with this morning. In our passage in chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, he shows us how genuine saving faith responds to trials. Right? And I think it is seeing our faith in action that gives us that assurance, the knowledge that my faith is real as it is tested. Right? And as we come to this passage, I actually think it's helpful to have in the back of our mind, almost as an approaching filter with which we look at this text, Paul's words in Romans 8:28. Right? Most of us know Romans 8:28, where Paul says that God causes all things to work together for good, right? In the surrounding context of those words in Romans 8:28, both before and after that passage, Paul talks about suffering. So at the very least, suffering is included, if it's not explicitly what he's talking about when he says all things, right? So let's at least say included in the all things that God causes to work together for good is suffering. And it's not just to work together for good, right? It's to work together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes. This is a text to believers. Like Paul is talking in Romans 8, Paul says here, "Consider it all joy, my brethren," right? He is writing to believers, those whose faith is real. The good that Paul says God will work, we know in the verses that follow, is our conformity into the image of Jesus, right? That's what it builds to. God uses all things in our lives, maybe particularly suffering, in order to conform us into the image of Christ. And there is a sense to which what James is doing is the same thing. The way that James comes at that same thought is by focusing in our passage, firstly, on what is God's perception of trials. That's verses 2 to 3. And genuine faith will share God's perception on trials. Then secondly, we see in verse 4, God's purpose with trials. And then thirdly, God's provision in trials in verses 5 to 8. Okay, so there's our three-point outline for this morning. God's perception, purpose, and provision in the trials that we endure. And we see what is God's work in the midst of those trials. And what he's accomplishing shows us, how our faith responds to what he's doing, shows us whether our faith is legitimate or not. Okay, so first you begin with God's perception of trials. If your faith is genuine, then God will use trials to conform your perception of trials so that it begins to align with God's own way of thinking about it. He's going to use trials to transform your attitude towards difficulty. That's what I'm trying to say. Let's read again there, verses 2 and 3, and you'll see how this unfolds. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Right? When James uses that word, consider it, that's a command. When James says consider it, what he's saying, I think the idea there is that we must have conscious deliberation, right? We must proactively guide our thinking. A trial befalls you, difficulty comes upon you, and what happens? Do you just passively react to whatever happens? You know, you're just carried along by the trial and you just passively have whatever thought and emotion? That's not what you should do. You should deliberately, consciously guide the trajectory of your thinking, okay? It's not just passive, but intentional thinking patterns. It's not the same word in the Greek, but I think it is the point. Paul makes a very similar point in Colossians 3. You'll remember Colossians 3, verse 2, where he says, "Set your minds on the things above," right? That's, I think, the idea here. We need to set our minds. Here, we need to set our minds in order to think of it as joyful. And it's not just joy, it's all joy, says James. Maybe supreme joy, or even better yet, exclusively joy. Entirely. Joy and nothing but joy. Consider it all joy. Not if, but when you encounter various trials. Okay? For the believer, trials, difficulties, sufferings in this life, they're an inevitability. Okay, I'm not going to develop that thought at great length here. Those of you who were part of our study through 1 Peter will recall that the certainty of suffering in this life is maybe the major emphasis in Peter's letter. He writes to prepare us to know how to respond to suffering in this world. So I'm not going to develop that again now. Maybe suffice it to remind you of the words that Jesus himself speaks to his disciples in John 16:33. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. One of the most dangerous things that we can do as Christians is to be lulled into this false sense of security, this belief that somehow, because we are in Christ, because we are believers, we have become immune to trial and temptation. Unfortunately, the problem with trials is that they typically don't announce themselves with the siren and the flashing neon light, do they? Instead, it tends to be the exact opposite. Trials tend to pounce upon us unexpectedly. They come out of nowhere. And James isn't blind to that reality, right? The NASB talks about encountering various trials, but a better translation would be something like when trials fall upon you, maybe even suddenly fall upon you. This particular word for encountering that he uses here appears only two other places in the Bible. The one is in Jesus' story about the Good Samaritan. You remember Luke 10, he tells a story about the Good Samaritan, and there's this poor guy who had been overtaken by robbers, right? He had fallen among robbers, is what the NASB says. But that's the same word. You know, these robbers came out of nowhere and overpowered him. Same word. The other place is in Acts 27. In Acts 27, it talks about how the context there is, you know, Paul's on that ship that's going to perish because of this massive storm, and they're throwing stuff over the ship, and then they think they're going to die, and then finally they see a beach, and they're making their way towards the beach. Everything seems to be going well, and then what happens? They get caught on a hidden reef, okay? They got caught on the reef. I can't remember the exact way that it says it, but that's the same word, right? That's what trials do. They catch us. They snag us like a hidden reef. They pounce on us like robbers. It's maybe also worth saying that the word for trials here that he uses is a word that speaks more generally just to testing. It's not specifically trials, you know, that's how we tend to think about it. But this word gets translated in mainly two different ways, trials and temptation, right? So in James, as an example, James chapter 1 verse 2 talks about trials, but the same word shows up in verse 13, and if you just want to look down there to verse 13, it uses the word temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, right? That's the same word. The difference between the two words, if there is any distinction between when is it trials and when it is temptation, it has to do with the motive, right? What is the motive that leads to this testing or difficulty? The point in verse 13 is that God never allows hardship into our lives in order to lead us into sin or disobedience, right? God never tries to entrap us, but that's precisely what Satan tries to do. Okay? So the point is that we need to be ready. We need to be sober-minded because these trials will come unexpectedly, and so the Christian needs to live with a sober-minded expectation of the unexpected. Right? You need to be ready because trials will come. The good news is that God allows trials or hardships or difficulties, testing of whatever nature, into our lives in order to strengthen and purify us. That's why he allows them. And that's also precisely the reason why trials can be a joyful thing for us, right? Why? That's why it's possible for us to rejoice, because we know that the only reason why trials are allowed into our lives is because God is intending to use them for our good. He's going to work in us through them. So are you suffering? Are you struggling under the weight of trial and temptation? Then rejoice. Because God is busy. He has a plan. He wants to change you. Now, it's worth noting that James isn't telling you, and I see this a lot, right? How are you doing? Oh, praise the Lord. My life is so miserable. You know, and the person is just like pretending to be happy. James isn't saying, stick a plastic smile on your face. fake friendliness while you suffer. How are you doing? Oh, so well, thank you. But actually, you're like so miserable, right? That's not what James is saying. He's also not telling us that we need to rejoice in the trial itself. The object of our joy isn't the trial, right? That's masochism. That's not, you know, if you're happy because you're struggling, that's not Christianity. That's just liking pain, okay? Instead, we rejoice in God's sovereign intention. We rejoice in the knowledge that God is allowing this because he has promised that the good work he has started in us, he will fulfill, and this is what he's busy doing, right? That's what James says as well. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, our joy in trials comes from what we know, not from the trial itself, but from what we know in the midst of the trial. Our joy comes from our God-oriented, our Godward perception, a knowledge of him and what he's doing that looks beyond the difficulty of the present moment. Okay, we don't rejoice in the trials, but we rejoice because we see what God is accomplishing in our lives through the trials. And when James talks here about the testing of your faith, that's also an important word, that knowing that the testing of your faith, the only other place this word occurs is in 1 Peter 6 and 7, right? When it talks about how we, again, you must say we must rejoice in the midst of trials because they show the tested genuineness, that the proof of your faith may be found to be, I can't remember exactly how 1 Peter 6 goes now, blanking. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? So the idea is that your faith will be shown to be genuine. The tested genuineness of your faith will be revealed. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever struggled with temptation, your persistent temptation to a particular sin, right? You're struggling, you're saying no, you're saying no, you're saying no. Struggling. It's hard, gets harder. And then you give in, right? And then you sin. Has it ever brought lasting, meaningful joy to you when you finally give in to the sin? You ever go like, yes, that was so much better. Sinning was the answer. Sinning was the right choice here, right? I can rejoice in my sin. I hope not. If you're a Christian, I don't think you'd have that. But have you ever looked back at your life and recognized genuine hardship and trial and prolonged suffering or temptation, whichever it might be, and faithful resistance as the pattern of your life, even though it was difficult in the moment, looked back and rejoiced and been glad? Right? I have. You know why? You know why that brings joy? Because the tested genuineness of your faith is revealed, and you see God working. He is accomplishing something in you, and that brings great joy to our hearts when we see that. Right, that brings us to our second point for this morning, God's purpose with the trials that he allows into our lives. Right? If your faith is genuine, then God will use trials to make you more like himself. He will use difficulty and trials to transform your character and your conduct. Specifically, James tells us, like we saw in verse 3, that the tested genuineness of our faith will produce endurance. Now, before we even get into James's description of what that endurance looks like, I think it's helpful to just quickly talk about what that word endurance means. The ESV uses the word steadfastness instead of endurance, which is good. It's much better than the New King James that has patience. You know, I don't think that's as good a word. The Legacy Standard Bible and the New International Version both have perseverance, which is also a very good word. The Greek word literally means bearing up under something, right? That's what the word means. It means the ability to sustain the pressure, remain under it. The idea is that the testing of your faith will continually grow your faith. As your faith is tested, your faith will grow stronger. It will build the muscle of your spiritual character, you might say. That's what faith is. That's what trials are, you know? They're a spiritual exercise routine that's meant to make you stronger so that you can run with endurance the race that is set before you, as Paul says, so that you might run the race so as to win the prize. When you experience trials, it's so easy for us, right, to begin to doubt God's goodness. It's so easy to begin to feel like alone, abandoned. Somehow, like I've already said, we think that allegiance to Christ should make us immune to hardship and suffering. But as we've already seen, Jesus warns us that the exact opposite of that is true. You know, so much of what Jesus says in the upper room, you know, so John 13 to 16, that before Jesus goes to be crucified or arrested at least, so much of what Jesus says to the disciples that night as they celebrate the Passover feast together is meant to strengthen their resolve and their understanding, their expectation that difficulty will come. Jesus never promised that he would remove suffering from our lives. But you know what Jesus did promise? He did promise that he will not waste our suffering. He will use it. And that's the heartbeat of what James is trying to tell us this morning. It's why I started with the promise of Romans 8:28. The promise that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God is conforming you into the image of his son. If you are saved, that's what he's doing. He's using everything in your life to conform you into the image of his son. And it's worth knowing that when it comes to your progressive sanctification, God's tool of choice, the chisel he reaches for first to carve the image of his son into your character, his favorite tool, suffering. It's not ease, it's not comfort. You know, you don't grow fastest when life is easy, you grow fastest when life is hard. There are many reasons for that. But as trials test us, our faith grows stronger and it produces spiritual endurance in us. But ultimately, endurance, just sustaining the pressure. You know, just being able to continually say no, that's not the goal, right? The goal comes after that, right? Endurance enables God's ultimate purpose for our trials. That's what we see in verse 4. Look at James 1 verse 4 again. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Okay? James basically says the same thing four different ways just to make sure we get the point. That's what happens here in this verse. Okay, so perfect and complete and lacking nothing, these things all mean the same thing. And the word perfect is the word that speaks about maturity, really, like something coming to fullness, something coming to completion. Specifically here, our Christian character, right? Our spiritual maturity as we are fully grown into the image of Christ. That's the goal. We will become perfect. Similarly, the word complete refers to something that is fully grown. Right, so a baby is like a totally human shape, but he or she is still very small. They will become fully grown into an adult. Right, that's this word complete, is fully grown. You know, I said earlier that trials, temptation, suffering, hardship is like God's spiritual exercise routine. Right, and if we push that analogy just a little bit farther, then you might say that God's spiritual exercise routine isn't like, you know, the guys who train for the Olympic cyclists, you know, or speed skaters. I don't know if you've ever seen those guys. They have these absolutely enormous legs and then these tiny little upper bodies, and it looks very comical, and, you know, these guys are willing to do that to their bodies because they want to win, and that's what it costs, but that's not the way God's spiritual exercise program for us works. Right? That's why James says that God allows various trials. We will encounter various trials. That word various is a word that like gets used outside of the Bible for multicolored things, you know? It's all kinds of different trials that will come our way. Some of us need to grow in patience, Others of us need to grow in compassion, or discipline, or kindness, or generosity, or faithfulness, or any number of other Christian virtues. God's exercise routine will ultimately produce in us a fully formed, a well-rounded Christian character. He will continue to shape us and mature us as we increasingly grow into the conformity of who Jesus is in all of his character. But listen, the joy that you experience doesn't come from the knowledge that you have now been made perfect. Whew, trials are done. I've arrived. No, right? You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But you know what? We will be. Eventually, we will become perfect. In the meantime, our joy is found in the confident assurance that we gain as we see this ongoing work, as his process of maturing us is unfolding in our lives. We get to look back and see the tested genuineness of our faith and see how we've changed and we're not the same anymore. That's where the joy lies. I think it's R.C. Sproul who says, calling us human beings is very misguided. It's a typical R.C. Sproul thing to say. We are not human beings, we are human becomings, right? Because we're all changing, we're all growing into something. God is the only being, he says, right? We are becomings. And the assurance of this passage is that through trials, you see that what you are becoming is more like Jesus. That's wonderful. And listen, you know from experience, that's not true for everybody, right? I'm sure you've got people in your life, I know people like this, who have gone through suffering and hardship, and it's just twisted them and made them more bitter and more angry. They're not becoming like Jesus. Their faith is not genuine. God isn't working in them through trials. They're just suffering, right? And they're just becoming less and less like Jesus. There's great joy when you see that that's not true for you. When you see that hardship is actually changing you. It's making you more like Jesus, not less like him. That's wonderful. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to pretend that trials are not at the same time incredibly difficult and often destabilizing even. Trials can be very destabilizing. What trials do, what hardship does, is it grabs a hold of you and it shakes you. It shakes up your whole life. And then things rise to the surface that you never knew was there. All these imperfections rise. They've been hidden. You were so happy before that, blissfully unaware. You know, my wife isn't in the room, so I'm hesitant to use her as an example. So some, you know, unknown person used to say, you know, I never struggled with anger. I was never an angry person. I didn't understand why people got angry. You know what happened? We had children. And those kids transformed my wife into someone who sometimes gets angry. And like almost never, right? But you know, you don't struggle with anger. And then the tempest of infancy hits your reality, and you have to cope with the baby who cries, and Jonathan will remain nameless in this illustration as well, but a baby who cries day and night for like 3 weeks, partly because he's a really difficult baby, and partly because you just have no idea what you're doing, and you're living in the opposite side of the world to your family. But you know what happens? Stuff comes out of your heart, man. You get to know yourself in a way that you like, really? This stuff was there all along? I had no idea. And I'm talking about my wife. I'm not talking about myself, obviously, right? Oh, it's not my wife. The other thing is, it's amazing how these things can come at us in clusters. So often, you know, temptations don't come at us as just one thing at a time, you know? You are raging against a sinful temptation towards resentment or whatever it might be, and you're so focused on this, and suddenly you realize there are all these other things that have popped up, and you know, now suddenly your heart is drawn towards gluttony or immorality or whatever, something that you thought was done. And suddenly it's just there. Like I said, it can be unnerving. It's unsettling to be confronted with what you discover about your own heart as you go through trial and temptation. James says in verse 4 that we will eventually become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But as we're struggling in the midst of the storm, we are very aware of all the lack we still have, aren't we? We can so easily feel completely abandoned in the midst of our struggles, having no idea what the right thing is to do. How do I change? What must I do? Irony, of course, is that the trials are there, not because you're abandoned, but precisely because you are not, precisely because God is faithfully working in you. He is wanting to expose sin and show you what you're supposed to do. He uses trials to transform not only the way that we act on the outside, but who we actually are on the inside. He uses trials to expose those remaining fallen inner inclinations of our hearts. Our response to trial and temptation shows us our true thoughts, our priorities, and our commitments, and shows us that we're not yet rightly oriented towards God. You know what it shows you? It shows you where you are still a fool. That's what it does. It shows you where your beliefs and your behaviors still line up with folly. The wonderful promise of James 1 verse 5 is that if you realize you lack wisdom and you ask God, then he who gives to all generously and without reproach will grant your request. He will give you wisdom. And verse 5 brings us to our third main point for this morning, where we see God's provision in trials. To be wise, biblically, is to be rightly oriented towards God. To be wise is to live in the fear of the Lord. It is to become like God himself. It is to share God's perspective and God's priorities on life. Obviously, then, when we undergo trials, when we struggle against temptation, it shows us those areas in our lives when we are not like God. Okay, that's good. So trial shows you, in this area of my life, I'm not thinking the way I should. I'm not behaving in the way I should. That's good. The problem is the trial can show you where you're wrong, but the trial, unfortunately, can't fix you. It can show you your folly. The trial itself cannot give you wisdom. But that's what God promises he will do. That's what this passage, that's why this passage is so good. If we would only ask him, he will give it. Let him ask God who gives to all generously and without reproach, says James. When he says that God gives generously, that word generously means giving without holding anything back, right? It is giving not grudgingly, but freely, abundantly, giving out of the overflow of your supply. It is like God has an abundant, an infinite supply of wisdom. Your need, your folly, your lack can never be so great that it will outstrip the abundance of what God has to give. And so we can confidently come to him with the wonderful assurance here that promises us God will give to us abundantly, generously. And also, he will give to us without reproach. We don't always give without reproach. Listen, if you come to God in repentance, confessing your foolish, sinful ways of thinking, acknowledging your need for wisdom, he's not going to give you a hard time. You don't have to be afraid of going to God in confession. He's not going to first make you grovel a little bit. He's not going to make you feel stupid. He's not going to make you wallow in your guilt and earn his favor. He's going to be like the father of the prodigal son, that you're still going towards him, and then he is already running to embrace you because he delights in it. When we come to him in dependence and need and confess that we need his provision, we need his wisdom, that rejoices his heart. And James, later in this epistle, in James chapter 3, where he talks about the tongue, he picks up this theme where he talks about the gentleness of wisdom. He talks about it early on in chapter 3, and then he comes back to it at the end of the chapter. Right? He talks about, towards the end of the chapter, he says that wisdom is peaceable. It's gentle again. It's peaceable. It's full of mercy. Do you know why wise people, people who have wisdom, do you know why they behave in a peaceable, merciful, gentle way? You okay? They behave that way because they become like God. To be wise is to be like God. And so when you are like God, you will be merciful and gentle and kind because that is who he is. It's how he relates to us. James assures us that if we come to God seeking wisdom, then it will be given to us. Okay? It's worth asking probably how, right? How do we get this wisdom? Okay, so ask God for wisdom, and then what? How does this work? You know, unfortunately, we don't have time to develop this fully. But maybe broadly speaking, I can just say that God supplies, broadly speaking, God supplies wisdom in like three main areas, right? Three main sources. The first source of wisdom is obviously Scripture itself, right? There's a very good reason why Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, it's a very good reason why he begins Proverbs the way that he does. Proverbs 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And then in verse 2, after he's introduced himself, he tells us why he's giving us this book. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior. In wise behavior, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive or to the foolish, right? To the youth, knowledge, and discretion. So if you want wisdom from God, a good place to go look for it, specifically is the book of Proverbs, but by extension, all of Scripture. It's a good place to start. Secondly, and this is a principle that is derived from the book of Proverbs, God gives wisdom to us through godly counsel. Proverbs 11 verse 14 says, for example, that in the abundance of counsel, victory is found. Sometimes the challenge isn't just knowing what the right thing is to do. Sometimes the challenge is knowing how to implement those truths that you know. How do I put the principles of Scripture into practice in my life? Right? That is when you look to counsel. Now, as an aside, let me say, when you're looking for counsel, they talk about shopping for counsel, right? Looking for the person who's going to tell you what you want to hear. I know who to go to. I need to go to this person because they're going to affirm me and tell me that I'm okay. No, right? You go to the person not because you think their answer is going to be what you want to hear, but because their life demonstrates wisdom. This is a person that you can see lives out the principles of Scripture. They know how to do it, so you go to the wise person. You know how to identify that person? Most likely, it's the person you don't want to go to. You have resistance to go to him because in the back of your mind, you know that he's probably going to give me difficult counsel. It's probably going to be hard to do. That's the guy to go to. And then thirdly, we gain wisdom through prayer. I mean, after all, this is the most direct application of what James is saying. Like, ask God. So you read your Bible, you seek godly counsel, and as you do so, you ask the Lord to guide your thoughts and your decisions through his Spirit. John, in particular, assures us that the Spirit who lives within us will teach us. Jesus promises his disciples that the Holy Spirit, whom he will send as our helper, will guide us in all truth. So seek wisdom with confidence. call out to God to guide and direct you as you read his word and as you seek godly counsel. And do it with the full assurance that he has promised not to forsake you in the midst of your distress. There is, however, one final qualification that James sets out for us in verses 6 to 8. James says, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does James mean when he says he must ask in faith? Is he saying that you need to believe strongly enough in what you're asking for? And if you don't ask, if you don't believe enough that you're going to get it, you won't get it, right? Is he telling you to have faith in your faith? No. That's not what James is talking about at all. The best way to understand what kind of faith James envisions here is to pay attention to the contrasting pictures that James himself gives us. He contrasts this man who asks in faith to someone who is a doubter whose life is tossed by storms. Okay, so which direction does water naturally want to flow in? Left or right, or forward or backwards, or, you know, nowhere. You know, he's saying down, but why down? Because gravity, right? But if the wind, like something as insubstantial as the wind, can determine which direction water flows, water will flow wherever it is directed. That's James's point. The picture that he sketches here is of those little, you know, we call them seahorses, don't we? Those little white wisps that you see out deep in the ocean on a stormy day, like the wind blows, and you see all this little white. The wind blows west, and the things go west. Turns, it goes east, and they go east. But they have no direction in and of themselves. They just go along. To ask in faith is to be the exact opposite of that picture. It is to be anchored by the firm conviction that what God says about himself is true, regardless of the storm raging in your life. This doubt that he's talking about here isn't doubt about what the future holds. It isn't doubt about yourself. It is doubt about the character of God. The one who doubts is the one who doubts God and who he is. Such a doubter of God's character, says James, is like a double-minded man. This word double-minded that James uses here, our commentators say that James probably made this word up. It's a word that literally means two-souled, two-lived, you might say, people. It is someone who has divided loyalties. It is someone who tries to live in two worlds at the same time. It's someone who's trying to live two separate lives at the same time. This is the lukewarm person, the hot and cold water that is combined, trying to be both, whom God says he will spit out of his mouth in Revelation 3, verse 16. Such a person, says James, should not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Do you know what trials are? Trials are a reminder of the fact that you are not in control of anything. Because if you were in control, there wouldn't be any trials, would there? Everything would go exactly the way that you want it to. But it doesn't, and you can't change it because you're not in control. Now, if your life is devoted to you, and then trials are pretty terrible. Because there's nothing you can do about them. But there is one who can. There is one who directs everything. And so trials are also a grace. Because they cast us upon him who is in control of everything. And he has not only allowed trials, but he has promised to use them for good in the lives of us who love him and who are called according to his purpose. James writes to believers, so I chose just to speak to believers this morning. And I want to appeal to you. If you're in this room and you are a believer this morning, then you need to understand that a passage like this presents us with two wonderful, weighty opportunities, at least two. Firstly, we need to realize that God will use our suffering to conform us into the image of His Son. He won't abandon you, but He will provide for you in the midst of your suffering and your trials. To rejoice. Share with Him in His perception of your trials. Delight in His sovereign purpose and rest in the assurance of His faithful provision as you suffer, as you resist temptation. And then secondly, recognize that as believers, we have been called to be ambassadors for Christ, for the hope that He has given us. So when you suffer under trials, when you faithfully continue day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out to resist temptation, know that God has called you to be a testimony, has called your life to be a declaration of the fact that Christ is worthy. He is good. He is more satisfying than sin. And that brings joy. And He will use your joy in the midst of suffering to tell to a watching world that He is worthy of your devotion. There are unbelievers in this room, and they're supposed to be able to look at our lives and admit, even if it is just to themselves, that we are different. That what we have is better than what they have, even if our lives include more suffering and misery than theirs do in this world. Because what we have is an enduring, joyful hope that can never be taken from us, regardless of what happens, because greater is the One who is in us than He who is in the world. So as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, let us sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. Let's do it with gentleness and reverence and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which we are slandered, those who revile our good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, my only response to a passage like this ultimately is to just have a heart overflowing with thankfulness for your Son who suffered joyfully, so that I don't have to endure the suffering that He went through on my behalf. Thank you that He suffered your wrath so that I don't have to. Thank you that you can bring us to yourself because of His faithfulness, and that in coming to you, we recognize that we get to share in the sufferings of Christ. We get to fill up, as Paul says, the sufferings of Jesus. As we do that, as we resist temptation, as we undergo hardship, thank you that we can have a hope. And even in the midst of our suffering, we don't have to just hope for one day, but even now we can see how You are working in us, Father. We have so much hope and joy and expectation because You are at work. praise you for the reassurance we can have, Father, that in so many ways, hardship tells us more about who you are in us and in our lives than comfort and ease does in this life, Father. And we thank you at the same time. I thank you that suffering in and of itself is not noble. Thank you for heaven that is coming where there will be no suffering. There will be no need for suffering. Not for those of us who belong to you, Father. Pray for those who are not saved, that they would gladly exchange the eternal torments of suffering under your wrath for the joyful, temporary, short-lived suffering that comes from allegiance to your Son. May they know the joy and the hope and the peace that we can know that is ours despite opposition, because you love us and you work in us. We praise you for your grace. Amen.